Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. And we will read the entire chapter this morning. Ruth, chapter 3, hear now the word of the Lord. And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it might be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that we just sang. There is a Redeemer. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that in this book here in Ruth, we can see just a small glimpse of what it means, of what Christ has done for us on our behalf to redeem us. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we listen to your word. It would be clear that you would make connections in our minds and in our hearts of who Christ is, what he has done. So I pray that you would favor us, your spirit would be among us, and you would open our eyes, and you would even convict those who do not know redemption, that you would bring people home. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So good to see you all this morning. It's good to be reminded of the gospel to the nations as we send out our very own to the far reaches of the world. I think it's fitting as we think even about that, we're thinking about redemption this morning. And where I want to start is where we actually left off last week with John chapter 13 and thinking of Christ's particular love for his own sheep. As you recall from John 13 verse 1, it says this, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His own he loved to the end. Christ has a particular love for his sheep. As his sheep, believers are the object of God's special, particular, significant love. It reminds me of Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me, loved me personally. In light of this truth, I want you to consider a couple of questions this morning as we get into our text. Where were you when the Lord redeemed you? Not your geography, not where you lived, but what was your condition? What was your state? What was it like when you were rescued? When God set his affection on you and loved you and called you to himself? Do you remember what it was like when God made you whole, when he made you new? How did he find you? Were you a rebel running as fast as you could away from God? Were you mired in your sin and corruption, poor and destitute? Perhaps you were just a simple child growing up in a loving Christian home, and he redeemed you in those circumstances. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have a story. You have a redemption story. And that's what chapter 3 of Ruth is a story of redemption. It's a kind of a love story, but more than that, it is a story of redemption. And this is the message, that there is a Redeemer. In this passage, we're going to see a good man, a worthy man, a valiant man, Boaz, set his affections upon Ruth to redeem her, to take her as his wife. In Ruth's poverty, her humility, her precarious estate that we talked about last time we were together, no chance of long-term survival, Boaz willingly offers himself, willingly vows to take her into his protection and care. He delivers her, he redeems her, and he does all of this because he delights in her. So we have a little bit of review to do. It's been a while since we've been in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, our takeaway from that, if you recall back a few weeks ago, is that God is kind even when his people can't see it or when they can't understand it. In this bitter providences of famine and death, God visited his people. He restored the land. He ended the famine. He gave Naomi a faithful daughter in Ruth. In this remarkable turn, Ruth repents, comes to God, comes to the Yahweh of Israel, pledges an oath of loyalty to Naomi and says, I will never leave you or forsake you, in so many words. And then in chapter 2, finding refuge, finding favor, we witness God's loving kindness as displayed in Boaz's loving kindness toward Ruth, his goodness, his generosity and hospitality. Boaz's overwhelming display of kindness toward Ruth reminded us and helped us meditate on the Lord's overwhelming kindness to us in Christ. And so here we are in chapter 3, and questions still remain. If the purpose, as we've said earlier, the purpose of the entire story of the book of Ruth is to show that God will ensure that a family line, Elimelech's family line, will not be cut off, but instead he will preserve that family line so that the promises of David, his future promises of David, can be fulfilled, which ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ, how's this all going to work out? What's going to happen? How's the family line going to continue? We know that Boaz noticed Ruth almost immediately. If you remember in chapter 2, she was in the field. Boaz notices Ruth, and we're wondering, has anything developed in their relationship? Have they noticed each other any more than that first meeting? How will God continue to display his divine loving kindness, this chesed goodness, orchestrating events while Naomi and Ruth and Boaz plan their days? The Lord indeed orchestrates their steps. And how do we see this play out? So how do we see a picture of redemption this morning? Three scenes. Scene one in the introduction is the plan. You could say the scheme. Naomi has this plan to find a husband for Ruth. Scene two is that night at the threshing floor. Ruth visits Boaz, and then scene three is the next morning, where Ruth returns to Naomi and recounts all that took place that night. Scene one, follow along in the text. Verses 1-5 really control the meaning of the key events of this whole chapter. And we need to pay attention. We know that Ruth was given permission to harvest at both the end of the barley and wheat harvest. It was probably a 6 to 8 week time period. But notice in verse 1, we don't know how long has been transpired, but it says, then Naomi has an idea. Should I not find rest for you, my daughter? She's looking for Ruth's well-being. This prayer for rest actually comes all the way back to chapter 1 when she prayed that for Ruth and Orpah as they were moving back to Moab. She said this, "The Lord grant you both, Ruth and Orpah, rest in the house of your husband." She's virtually saying the same thing here. Should I not seek rest for you? Verse 1, this concept of rest, manoah, is intimately tied in this case to security obtained or attained by marriage. And she has somebody in mind. Verse 2, Boaz. Is not Boaz our relative with you, whose young women you were? She's immediately thinking of Boaz. Recall from chapter 1, Boaz is a good man. He's a valiant man. We saw that. But he's also a near kinsman. He is a redeemer. And she says, see, behold, look there in verse 2. Here's an opportunity. He's going to be winnowing tonight at the threshing floor. And it's interesting, it's conspicuously absent, I think, as you look at Naomi's desire for Ruth and for her rest. Naomi is not really looking at this point to have an heir to her name. Although the reader might be thinking that, like, what's going to happen? How are we going to have an heir to the family name? Naomi's not concerned with that. She is concerned with rest for her husband. At face value, her scheme is not to obtain an heir, but to find a husband for Ruth. That's the controlling narrative here. So it's the possibility of marriage. Keep that in mind. The possibility of marriage in context. So verses 3 and 4 is the plan. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on a cloak, go down to the threshing floor. She has this list of things that you need to do. And it would make sense, at least the first part of the plan. After working hard in the fields, hot, sweaty, she is to wash, to bathe, and it says, put and anoint yourself there in verse 3. This would be putting on some sort of an oil, probably a perfumed oil. And so bathing was not a regular occurrence in those days. And oil sometimes served to refreshen and to deodorize the body. And so she says, you've been working hard. Is it not time? Go bathe and put on perfumed oil. Put on a cloak, go down to the threshing floor. When you notice where Boaz lies down, note the place, go uncover his feet and then lie down. Strange. Well, Ruth agrees in verse 5 to do all she says. I will do all that you say, I will do. These first actions might make a little sense in verse 3, right? The bathing and the putting on of perfume, changing the clothes, but it might signify something even more. Naomi might be actually saying this, Ruth, it is time to end your mourning, to remove your mourning clothes, to put on different clothes, your mourning for your deceased husband. Is it not time? We see an example of this in David. If you recall, when David and Bathsheba's first child, when he fell ill after David sinned with Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is mourning the loss of his son, and it says this, then David arose from the earth, he washed, he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes. That word, changed his clothes, is the exact same word that Naomi is using here. Some of your versions say, put on your best clothes. It's really probably just to be seen as an outer garment to keep you from the chill of the night air. You are perhaps ending your mourning now, Ruth. It is time to look ahead. That would be one thing. But second, she would be presenting, Ruth would be presenting herself in a way, hopefully in Naomi's mind, to gain Boaz's attention, to reveal that she is ready for marriage. But when we come to verse 4, what do we make of this? Uncover his feet. Going down to the threshing floor, this seems to be a dangerous prospect, a foreign woman going at night in darkness to the threshing floor in the fields alone. Remember, Boaz actually warned her of this earlier. He said, don't go to the other fields. Stay close to my young maidens. There seems to be some intentional ambiguity as well in the language that Naomi is using that could be interpreted or even misinterpreted as sexual in nature, especially this phrase, uncover his feet and lie down. This is all very risky. This is all very strange, at least to our Western minds. We need some clarity. I think it's instructive that in Naomi's mind, Boaz will need no clarity. Do you see it? We may not understand, but Naomi was confident that Ruth's actions would somehow be understood by Boaz. You see it there. Verse 4, where he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. There was something in the actions of Ruth that would have a specific meaning. And Boaz would have, at least in Naomi's mind, understood this. He didn't need clarity like we need clarity. We'll see what happens here in a moment. So Ruth agrees to the plan, verse 5, and we come to the bulk of the chapter, verse 6 and following. Scene 2, the threshing floor. Verse 6 is really a link between the introduction and the rest of the chapter. It says that she goes down to the threshing floor. I wonder if we know what a threshing floor is. I grew up in Kansas. I know all about combines, but I have not seen a threshing floor. Threshing floor was a wide, flat area in a field where there would be a beast of burden, a donkey, who would be driven by a worker, and this donkey would be dragging a sledge. A sledge is a wide combination of boards, a flat sledge with, on the underneath side, it was embedded with sharp rocks. And the donkey would be walking in a circular motion on this flat threshing floor, and the worker would be driving this donkey, maybe standing on the sledge. Workers would be coming, and they'd be bringing the stalks of grain and laying them on this threshing floor. And the movement of the sledge and the donkey's hooves and the workers would be breaking apart and separating the grain from the chaff and from the stalks. You would have this pile of a mess of stalks and grain and dirt and chaff, and the winnowers would come and they would take that shovel, the winnowing fork, as we hear in the New Testament from the Apostle or John the Baptist, take the winnowing fork, throw this mixture in the air, the breeze would move the chaff and the kernels of grain would fall, the heavier kernels would fall to the ground. They would gather these into heaps of grain at the edge of the threshing floor. The threshing floors were often raided by bandits and pirates and thieves, and so the men would stay at night and they would guard these heaps of grain, and that's what you have going on, Boaz staying in the evening. So in order to ensure secrecy, Ruth would have waited till the cover of darkness. She would have crept down secretly to the threshing floor. She was to go unnoticed. Naomi said, don't reveal yourself. Don't let it be known who you are. And she must have positioned herself in a way that she could see Boaz, but Boaz could not see her. The hard work of the day is winding down, and every time we're with Boaz, there's a feast. You remember in chapter 2, there was a feast. Here's another feast. There's food and drink. The hard work is winding down. They're tired, and they eat. And as you see in verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Do you know the feeling? A hard day's work, hot, tired, good, hard work, where your muscles are sore, but they're kind of a good sore. This feeling of satisfaction and contentedness, having had a good meal and refreshing drink and good work and all is well with the world. And the text says his heart was merry. Literally, he had a good heart. He was well pleased. I think it's too much to read into the text and think that he had had too much to drink. Don't see that. That's not what is going on. Remember, Boaz is a good man. He's a valiant man. We saw that in chapter 2. I think really what's going on in Boaz's heart is this, is Psalm 4. He's probably thinking this. There are many who say, Lord, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound. You put more joy in my heart than that. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. I wonder if Psalm 4 is on Boaz's mind. And he's eaten well, and he's worked hard, and he's ready to sleep the contented sleep of work. How satisfied he must be. God has given them rain in their seasons. He's reaping a good harvest. All is well indeed. There is joy in Boaz's heart. And he goes and I think he just crashes. I think he's just exhausted. A good way. Time must have passed. Look at the second half of verse 7. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. He must have fallen asleep. Some of your versions say she crept quietly or secretly. Much has been said about this phrase, uncovered his feet and lay down. What is going on? Some would say that Ruth's actions were seductive in nature, or even borderline sexual. And the problem is the word uncover is used dozens and dozens of times in Leviticus to mean just that, in sexual activity. But is that what is going on? As you read the text, as you're familiar with chapter 1 and chapter 2, does the text allow you to go there? And I think quite simply, it does not. There is no room, I don't think, by looking at the context, that there's anything sexual in nature here. In fact, the author has taken great pains to show you the character of Ruth and Boaz all through chapter 1 and 2. Think about it. In chapter 1, Ruth's oath of loyalty to Naomi, her sacrificial kindness, her repentance, her turning to Yahweh, seeking refuge in him, her diligence, her work ethic, her deference and obedience to her mother-in-law, her loyalty, her modesty and respect to Boaz the first time that they meet. I don't think there's anything in the text that will allow us to go there. In fact, in verse 10, which we haven't gotten to yet, Boaz says, what you have done here is a good thing. In verse 11, he says, by the way, the whole town knows that you're a woman of excellence. The text does not allow you to go in that direction. Rather, uncover, the word uncover has a range of meanings, and meaning is defined and determined by context. And so that's what we're doing right here. We're looking at the context and we're seeing what the meaning is. To make known, yes. To disclose, yes. And so Ruth is simply uncovering the corner of Boaz's long outer garment, exposing his feet to the chill of the night air. Now that's not to deny that her actions aren't strangely awkward. And even somewhat intimate, not sexual, but intimate in nature, especially this foreign field worker woman to the owner of the organization. A single woman at that. So she lays down, she uncovers his feet, she lays down. We should be a bit uncomfortable at this point. Think about it, all the inherent risks that are involved in the situation. This is, after all, this is Naomi's idea. It's late. Boaz has worked hard. He's in good spirits. He's tired. Ruth is has bathed, she's perfumed herself, she's young, she's no longer married, though the text does not say it. It's probably likely that she is attractive. At least she has caught the eye of Boaz, chapter 2. Seems very uncomfortable. Why would this be this way? Why is the author doing this? Why is it ambiguous? I think for this reason, to heighten and highlight the true character of Boaz and Naomi. Because their character and integrity is surely being tested here. How will Boaz respond? Naomi and Ruth have put him in an awkward situation. So look, verses 8 through 10. The chill of the night air startles Boaz. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over. You know how this is. When the covers fall off the edge of the bed and your feet get cold, perhaps your spouse steals the covers, you wake up. Where are the covers? And that's what he did. He wakes up and he's looking around and behold, a woman. Now note what the text says and what the text does not say. The text says, at his feet. She never lay down next to him. She never lay shoulder to shoulder, side to side. None of that happened. She was at his feet. And so he says, who are you? Verse 9. And she answers, I am Ruth, your servant. Now remember, Ruth was only to uncover his feet, and the rest was up to Boaz, right? He will tell you what to do. But instead, he starts asking questions. Who are you? I am Ruth, your servant. She uses a word, servant, that is really the word handmaid. It is not the lowest of slaves. It is sort of a raised, elevated servant, a handmaid. And she knows that what is about to happen is tantamount to a marriage proposal. So she doesn't say, I am your slave, which she said earlier in chapter 2. She said, I am your handmaid. But second, look at verse 9. This is huge. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. This is bold. This is quite bold. The language that she uses, you need to see this, is the same language that Boaz used in blessing her in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Boaz says this, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That word wings is the same word that Ruth is using now, and she says, cover me with your wings. Same word. And here it means the edge of your garment. Cover me with the edge of your garment. Why? Because you are a redeemer. The language isn't quite as bold as it might appear. It's not a command. Boaz, you do this. It is a consecutive string of verbs in the Hebrew that has a cumulative effect of a request, perhaps a command, not really imperative. And I think it would go something like this. Boaz, as a redeemer, you have obligations to the family. So would you do this for me? Would you do this for Naomi? Would you redeem us? Would you deliver us that it might go well with us? Do you hear it? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, Boaz, will you become the answer to your own prayer for my blessing? He had prayed that back in chapter 2. Boaz, will you be the answer to your own prayer in this case? In spreading one's garment, we need a bit of clarity. I think Ezekiel gives it to us. You don't need to turn there. I just want to read Ezekiel 16, just a few short verses, and I want you to hear what this sounds like from Ezekiel chapter 16. God is speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to Israel. Listen to what he says. When I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with embroidered cloth, and shod you with fine leather, and I wrapped you in a fine linen, and covered you with silk. And it goes on to describe the finery that God dresses Israel in. Does this not sound similar to what's happening? Do you see the connections? God takes Israel as his bride. He sets his affections on her. He chose her. He made a covenant with her. He delivers her from destitution and abandonment. And thus, to spread your garment over in this case, as we see in Ezekiel and as we see back in Ruth, is symbolic of marriage. God as redeemer and husband of Israel. And here at the threshing floor, Boaz has an opportunity to do just that. A good man can spread his garment over a woman who is in desperate need and thereby assume his role as redeemer, kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer would protect the family's interests. They were near kin. They had close family ties. They would act on the family's behalf, especially in the case of death, perhaps to buy a family member out of poverty or out of slavery, perhaps to buy a family member's land that they had sold, to buy it back so that it would stay in the family line, to avenge a family member's murder, and even perhaps to carry on a widow's name. In all cases, it meant this, that a family member was impoverished or destitute. Catch this. A widow was in danger, and the Redeemer stepped in to deliver and rescue that person from their misery. And so how does Boaz respond? In grace and kindness. Look, verse 10. Verse 10. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." This chesed kindness, now that Ruth is displaying to Boaz, this kindness, what is the first kindness better than the first? The first is a reference to when Ruth promised to never leave or forsake Naomi. And he's saying, this kindness is even greater than that kindness that you have displayed. Why? Two reasons. One, because you have not pursued the younger men. In other words, you've actually given this old man, Boaz, this older man, I think we can take that from the text, he's older than Ruth. You have given this older man an opportunity. And second, if you would have gone after the younger men and not gone toward a redeemer, the family line would have been broken. And so this kindness, your kindness to Naomi, is now greater because you're not thinking only of yourself. You're thinking of the family line. Boaz can start to see this. In pursuing Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, she is pursuing the well-being of Naomi. And this confirms, I think, that there is nothing sexual going on in any of this. It is all honorable. So now the wheels are turning in Boaz's mind. Do you see it? Look at verse 11 and verse 12, the first two words, and now. You see that in verse 11 and verse 12. It's like the wheels are spinning. I've got this plan. I've got to figure out how do we execute this plan. He reassures her. He tells her not to fear. He promises to do all that she asks. You see that? Verse 11, I will do for you all that you ask. No matter what happens, I'm going to make sure this happens. You're going to get redeemed. In fact, I'm doubly sure because I'm reminded what the whole city says about you, your character, that you are a woman worthy. You are an excellent woman. The way you have carried yourself since you came back from Moab has been exemplary and excellent. You're a worthy woman. And you have been noticed by the entire town. She is a worthy woman, just like Boaz is a worthy man. Their character shines forth here. And because Boaz is a man of character, he has to tell her the truth. And he says, I am a redeemer, but yes, there is actually one closer. There is a potential threat to the plan. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, and yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Verse 13, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Do you note that Boaz is trusting in the providence of God at this point? As much as he desires to marry Ruth, he's going to trust that God will work out his plan according to his designs. But this does not change human agency. Boaz will still act. If the nearest redeemer redeems Ruth, so be it. But if he will not, and the word here, if he is not willing, the word is delight. The word is delight. In other words, if he is not willing to, or if he does not delight to redeem you, I will. I will redeem you. So he makes this promise, and I think it's the high point of the whole passage. The end of verse 13, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. As one commentator says, this was the most solemn and binding oath that a Hebrew could take upon himself, to speak in this way, as the Lord lives. Now, we sometimes talk like this, at least where I grew up in Kansas, they do. And so you're having a conversation and somebody makes a wild claim and you say, are you serious? And they say, just as sure as you're standing there, I'm serious. As surely as you're standing there, as surely as I'm looking at you, I'm serious. But notice what Boaz does. The seriousness and the urgency of Boaz. As surely as Yahweh lives, the self-existent, infinite, creator, everlasting God, as sure as he lives, I will redeem you. I will take you as my own. I will deliver you. And just as Ruth promised back in chapter 2 to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, here is Boaz's chance to make this great oath. I will be your redeemer. The New English translation says this, I promise, as surely as the Lord lives, to marry you. They actually just translated as marry. I promise to marry you. And think about how Ruth must have felt at this point. To be redeemed was to be saved from ruin and destitution. To be redeemed was to be protected and cared for. To be redeemed was to be provided for, to find rest. And he promises. He says, lie down until morning. And so verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning. I think this is just Boaz protecting Ruth. He could have sent her away, but it's night. Instead, he said, you stay here under my protection and not go back at night. You stay here, and in the morning, before the wee hours of the morning, you can leave. So verse 14, we come to the third scene. Ruth returns to Naomi, but before she does, notice what Boaz does. Before anybody could recognize one another, he wants to protect her integrity. He wants to protect her character. He says this, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, so it would not look untoward. And let's steal away under cover of morning darkness. But before that, verse 15, he says, bring out the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she has some sort of shawl. This is not probably the outer garment that she's wearing, but some sort of shawl or scarf or something. And she holds out this scarf, and he measures out 6 measures of barley. And note the last few words, and he puts it on her. That's interesting. He puts it on her. Now, how much is this, actually? Scholars are divided. There are kind of three, at least in this case, there might be 3 potential units of measure for these 6 measures of barley. If it's an ephah, it would be like 180 to 300 pounds. I don't think Ruth is going to carry 180 to 300 pounds. It's probably not six ephahs. If it's an omer, six omers is like 18 to 30 pounds, which is actually less than what she harvested that first day back in chapter 2. So it's probably not that if he had to help her with it. There's another called a seah, and it's 60 to 100 pounds. Can you picture it? It's heavy. And he helps maybe get it up on her shoulder, over her shoulders. And Ruth, strong girl, takes it home. Clearly, Boaz continues to be generous with his grain. And so she shows up at home, and Naomi has got to be worried about what happened overnight. And you see this. Verse 16, she came to her mother-in-law and she said, "How did you fare, my daughter? How did the plan go? Did it go according to plan?" Notice the first thing that she says, though. She told her all that the man had done for her. That's the end of verse 16. Look at verse 17. "These six measures of barley he gave to me." The priority of the sentence, the priority of the structure is actually on the gift. Look at the gift. Look at what he gave me. And scholars will say this, that they're thinking that because that is the emphasis, that it's really Boaz's signal to Naomi. And he's saying, "I know what you're up to. I see what's going on. And I'm committed. I'm committed." And the remarkable, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Isn't Boaz good? She was empty in chapter 1. She actually said that. "I have come back empty." And Boaz says, "Now you're full." Do not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. God is filling Naomi. She is no longer empty-handed. And the grain that Ruth just dragged into the house is proof of God's continuing provision for the family, in that he's providing a kinsman redeemer. So this signal puts Naomi at ease. Look at her response in verse 18. She replied, "Wait, my daughter." She's no longer scheming. She's no longer planning. She's resting because she sees this signal from Boaz. "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Boaz, I see, is a picture of conviction. He's going to settle this today. Remember, it's the night has passed. It's early morning. He will settle the matter. So as we conclude, I want to think about this just in three ways, quickly to end. First, biblically speaking, why is chapter 3 where it's at? Why do we have Ruth chapter 3? I think clearly Ruth chapter 3 brings this story one step closer to resolution. Recall, in the big picture of what's going on in the time of the judges, Israel needs a king. Israel is doing everything that they think is right in their own eyes. They clearly need a redeemer, someone to deliver them from themselves. And this is one step closer. How is God going to bring it about? By preserving Elimelech's family, his name and his line, to give a son, which we're going to talk about in chapter 4, that a son will be given, to give a son, to be the grandfather of King David and the great, great, great ancestor of King Jesus. And that's what chapter 3 does for us as we begin to anticipate chapter 4. From a practical standpoint, I think it's instructive that we should not miss Boaz here and his commitment to Ruth. I think it's instructive for all of us, but husbands especially. Wives, yes, but husbands especially. As you think about your covenant promises to your wife, Do you remember? The vows that you proclaimed when you set your affections on that one woman and you said, as surely as the Lord lives, I love you, I will marry you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Those were solemn vows. You promised to take her in and to provide and to protect, to nourish and to cherish. You promised to do whatever it takes that she would be taken care of. Why? Because you delighted in her. Oh, may I encourage you to remember those vows. Remember the delight that you have in your wife, in the wife of your youth, as Scripture tells us. Remember your covenant when it's hard, when there's discouragement, when you can't seem to see eye to eye, when there's hurt. Ask the Lord to give you grace to renew your love if it has waned. Oh, husbands, delight in your wives. Oh, wives, delight in your husbands. And those of you who are contemplating marriage, maybe you're young, high school, maybe you're old and you're still contemplating marriage, consider the joy and the gravity of choosing one person to love forever. Choosing one person above all others in this world. Don't miss the picture of Boaz's courage and conviction to play the man and to say, I will. I will do this for you. I will take you under my wing and I will love you to the very end. Don't miss it. Finally, theologically, can't miss the theme of redemption. We've sung about it. There is a redeemer. So I come back to the same question. Where were you when you were redeemed? Where were you when the Lord spread his garment on you? And the fact is, all of us were in desperate need. All of us were poor and destitute. All of us were dead in our sins. We had nothing to offer the Lord. I want you to listen to Deuteronomy. When God promises to deliver Israel from Egypt, listen to what he says. It was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. You had nothing to offer Israel. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and he's redeemed you from the house of slavery. And so too, that's where the Lord finds us. He found you when you had no hope. As we heard in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke in the New Testament this morning, he found you oppressed. He found you in the clutches of your mortal enemies, of sin and death and the devil. You were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, and because of his tender mercies, he lifted his light upon you. He set his love on you. He visited you. And because he delighted in you, he stretched forth with an outstretched arm his love. And he sent his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in Christ you were redeemed. You were delivered from your sins. Forgiven, made new. In your poverty of soul, he called you to himself. Made you his own. He promised to never leave you or forsake you. And so now that you can say with Galatians, with Paul, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, this is what Christ has done for us. He has purchased us with his blood He's claimed us as his own. He's looked upon us with love, and he's said, with delight, I will choose you. With delight, I will redeem you. Oh, glory in that redemption this morning. And if you don't know this kind of love, or all you know is your misery because of sin, I want to invite you to Christ. Come and welcome to Christ. He is ready and willing to forgive. He is a strong redeemer, mighty to save. Will you turn from your sin? If you have never looked to Christ this morning, will you look to him? Turn from your sin, repent, turn to Christ, call on his name. Look in faith and hope. And as we've heard in John, all that the Father has given to the Son will not cast out. Trust Christ today. And may all the redeemed of the Lord glory in our Redeemer this morning. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, thank you. Thank you for redemption, for Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised in, now seated at your right hand in glory. Thank you for so great a salvation. Father, I pray that we would once again see Christ anew. Glory in our Redeemer. Oh Lord, would you work in our hearts, stir our affections to see you once again as beautiful and lovely, worship you for what you have done for us on behalf of ruined sinners to call us to yourself. I pray for those who have not turned to you. I pray that you would convict them and bring them even this day to you. We love you and we thank you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing the song.